Again, my name is Dave, the pastor here. We took a long break for Advent and Epiphany from Galatians, but we're back in Galatians today. If you weren't here at the beginning, we do have Galatians journals in the back if you're following along or if you lost yours. Then grab one of those because we'll be studying in Galatians through the spring and summer, and then we'll be finished. Our scripture reader for today is Leah Davis, and she'll be reading from Galatians 3.
Our scripture reading for today is from Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of it, for the Old and New Testaments. For the story of Abraham, for the giving of the law and Moses, for the law itself, as much as it baffles us. But we are also thankful to be rid of the law, to be freed from it, to not be under it anymore. Father, would you help each of us to experience the fullness of freedom that we have in Christ? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We took down our Christmas tree, packed up all the ornaments, and one ornament is entirely mine. No one else would claim it for themselves. It is a little James Madison holding the U.S. Constitution. If you didn't know already, I am a nerd, a nerd who loves the Constitution. I think it's great, even the weird stuff like the Electoral College and the pardon power. I think it's good. It's not perfect, of course, but it's more perfect than most, and it's very hard to improve upon. We have only amended the Constitution 27 times, and one of those amendments was actually to undo a previous amendment. That's how hard it is to improve. We messed it up once. I'm talking about the 18th and 21st Amendments, of course. The 18th Amendment prohibited the production, transport, and sale of alcohol, beginning the Prohibition era. And proponents thought that making alcohol sales illegal would alleviate poverty and a lot of other social ills. And it did significantly reduce alcohol abuse, particularly among the poor, but it also created a whole new category of crime. So that organized crime just about took over our big cities, and still, that can be hard today. Drunkenness might have decreased, but overall crime increased by 24%, and the murder rate almost doubled in those 12 or so years. And so in 1933, the state said, my bad, and ratified the 21st Amendment. It's a fascinating story of turn of events in moral America, and it leads us to ask, what is the purpose of law? Especially moral law, laws that are clearly moral. And regardless of purpose, what is its effect? Sometimes the purpose of the law and the effect don't match up, like in the 18th Amendment. In all respects, I think it was passed with admirable intentions, but its effect was terrible, and so it had to be repealed. Galatians has a lot to say about law, criticizing the Mosaic law in particular for its inability to make anyone righteous. It's been since November since we've been in Galatians, so to jog your memory, or if you weren't here, remember Galatians is a book that was written to a group of Gentile Christians. And so these were non-Jewish people who embraced the gospel message, believing in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Though they all grew up followers of other religions, worshipers of different gods, different idols, they came to be Christian. But over time, they began to wonder and be influenced to think that maybe that wasn't enough. Maybe it wasn't enough to be Christian. They also needed to become Jews. What does it take to become a Christian? Romans 10:9 says simply, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two things. That's it. First, confess with your mouth. Make it public that Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not Zeus or Buddha or the Zodiac, not idols, not you, not me, not death or the avoidance of death. Jesus alone is Lord. He's in charge of everything and everyone, especially me. That's the first thing. Jesus is Lord. And second, believe the story. Believe in your heart with conviction that after dying on the cross for sins, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is Lord and he's alive. Do those two things and you will be saved. And the Galatians had done those two things, but then some teachers came and suggested to them that those two things were not enough. Jesus is great. He is Lord, and he did was resurrected, but more than faith is required. You also need to become Jewish and follow the law. You need first to be circumcised, then honor the Sabbath, avoid unclean foods and places and people, and do all of that. That too is required for salvation, as it always was. But for Paul, that amendment to the gospel would produce, no doubt unintended, but devastating consequences. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so the only way the false teacher's plan would work, their amendment, is if the Galatians were able to obey the law perfectly. But since no one is able to obey the law perfectly, the law cannot be a source of salvation. Indeed, it is a curse. And this, in fact, is why Jesus came, because no one can obey the law. And so he came to obey the law perfectly on our behalf and to die for our sins, to deliver us from the law, to pay our debts and make us free, opening us up the way of salvation by faith and not of works. Paul summarizes his main point of much of the book in 2:16. He says, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, even Jews who have the law, he's speaking about himself, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This prompts a question, though. If we know now that no person is justified by works of the law, didn't God know that too? And if God knew that too, why did he ever give us the law in the first place? Did he overestimate our abilities? Did he make a mistake, like the zealous teetotalers of the 19th century, and think that America could go without its booze? Surely not. God did not make a mistake. So then what was his purpose behind giving the law? What was its purpose and what was its intended effect? What did God want to do within a law that could not save? Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It's hard to understand this. What does it mean, because of transgressions? That's a kind of a vague statement. But if we zoom out and we consider Paul's other writings, by this Paul basically means three things. God added the law first to define transgression, second to constrain transgression, and third to explain transgression. First, the law defines transgression. This reason probably makes the most sense to us. If we're going to be held accountable for something, we need to know about it ahead of time. That's only fair, right? We need to know it. The law teaches us what sin is and what it isn't. Paul writes in Romans 7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In the legal profession, there is a doctrine called the rule of lenity. And that basically says you cannot be prosecuted for violating a law or rule that's unclear or ambiguous. And so you can have your case dismissed. California can't pass a law against being a jerk, right? Because we don't really know, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a jerk? At the same time, most of us would agree that being a jerk is likely sinful, even if it's not illegal. But how do we know when it's just my personality or something like that, you know? How do we know when we have kind of crossed that line? Good law helps us by defining sin more clearly and drawing visible boundaries. So that's the first purpose of the law. It defines sin. Second, the law constrains sin. By drawing boundaries, God's law also turns sin into transgression, which has a different ring to it, right? So sin is no longer just being bad or being wrong, but it's disobedience, a violation of God's authority with consequences. If there aren't penalties, law isn't law, it's just a suggestion. But with penalties, law compels people to act in a certain way under threat of punishment. This is better than having no law. So Romans 5:13 says something really provocative. It says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned." So we can think like, oh man, would it be better to have no law? Sin wasn't counted, but death was still there. And so we need the law. And this makes a lot of sense to us too. Good law discourages sin by imposing penalties. I am sure almost none of you, you can correct me later, I'd like to hear the story, but I'm sure almost none of you have ever driven 120 miles per hour on 280. Is it because you don't make a habit of it? Is that true, Andy? You don't make a habit of it? Great. Is it true? Is that because you don't want to endanger others or yourself? Maybe, but it's mostly because you don't want that ticket, right? It's so expensive. And so speed limits don't just define speeding, they constrain speeding. So again, it defines it where the law can't be, don't go too fast. It has to set a number. And so it sets a number at 70 miles per hour, 75 or whatever it is. And that limits me. Even if I think I can drive safely at 90, 120 miles per hour, more seriously, consider drunk driving, drinking while or driving under the influence. Many of us, I think if we're honest, we would think, man, I can handle driving with a 0.08 blood alcohol level. Like, I can be safe. I can move through. But most of us cannot handle a DUI. That's like a devastating consequence, and appropriately so, to discourage people from sort of fudging the line. No one wants that. The law constrains sin. And in this way, the law is like a cage on our behavior. Galatians 3:23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And in that last verse, we see the third purpose. The law explains sin. The word for guardian here is where we get the word pedagogue, and it refers to a slave, like a high-level slave in a Roman household, who was tasked with raising and educating a child until he comes of age. So he actually is a slave who has an element of authority over the son until the point that the son or daughter can't carry their rightful place in the home. And Paul is going to extend this analogy later, and we'll talk about it. But for now, we can just say that the law for God is a teaching tool. It's a pedagogue used by God to explain sin and prepare us for Jesus. And by explain sin, I'm not just talking about the first reason, the definition. It's not just defining sin. Here, Paul is saying that the law actually helps us understand the very nature of sin, what it is, and why we need Jesus to undo it. And it does it in the most unusual way. According to Paul, according to the New Testament, the law explains sin and prepares us for Jesus by making us worse. We like to think that laws make us better, but they don't. That was the fatal mistake of the false teachers and the Judaizers. That was the temptation of the Galatians, who honestly simply wanted to follow Jesus truly and rightly. But like the 18th Amendment, well-meaning as it might be, legalism is spiritually poisonous. Again, the law is like a cage, and you can cage a lion to prevent him from eating a lamb. But the cage cannot keep the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. He remains a lion. So the law. You can make a law which constrains a man from killing another man. But according to Jesus, that man is still at heart a murderer when he's angry. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, I, Jesus, say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So while the law is able to constrain sin sometimes, it cannot cleanse the heart. Indeed, it frustrates it. In many ways, the law exacerbates sin. If you read Romans 7 again, what we read before, and then a little further, if it had not been for the law, Paul would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But did this keep Paul from coveting? No. Rather, sin in Paul, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. According to Paul, he actually coveted more once he knew what it was because of God's law against coveting. Is this the law's fault? Verse 13, by no means. It was sin's fault, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. If it didn't have this effect, we might think of God's law as just things that he chose optionally, randomly. This is just the way he did it. Do it because I said so. But with this, we realize that sin runs so much deeper than that. It shows sin to be sin. It shows sin to be sinful beyond measure. The psychology of Scripture here is so profound, revolutionary in human thinking at the time, and it's deadly accurate. We all have experienced this dynamic, I'm sure of it, where upon learning about a rule, something in us immediately wants to violate it. Just because we can. I learned about a dress code to an event recently, and I immediately thought, I'm not doing that. I was offended. Who are they to tell me what to do? I'm going to come however I want to come. How dumb of me. What is it in me that provokes that response over something so inconsequential? We hear a rule and easily run through in our minds 5 exceptions where that rule doesn't apply to us. 10 ways that rule could be written better if I was in charge. Why do laws do this to us? And it really doesn't matter who gives the law either. In Prohibition, the American people themselves passed the 18th Amendment. Do you know how hard it is to amend the Constitution? We created this law for ourselves, and then 14 years later said, we can't do this. We can't stop. In fact, the rule gave a new layer of attraction and mystique to alcohol because it was forbidden. We have speakeasies because we like to remember that time of secret sin. And it forever shaped the alcohol industry. Laws define sin. Laws constrain sin. Laws explain sin, the depth of it. They cannot change it. Laws cannot change us. Often they make things worse. And the book of Galatians remains relevant because salvation through law remains so tempting to us. On a national scale, on a relational scale, on a personal scale, legalism just makes sense. We need new laws. If only America had better laws, better education, better rules and regulations, and those things are very important, but they will not make a better people. They will constrain for a time, but without true and abiding change, our sinful natures will find a way even around the best cocoa. Even so, as a parent on a more local level, I'm convinced that creating tighter and tighter rules for my kids will change them. Is there a problem? Is there a frustration? Let's do something to make sure this doesn't happen again. And rules are still important, of course, for defining expectations, for constraining my kids while I can. But they will never reach the heart. And I shouldn't be surprised when they actually have the opposite effect. As a spouse in a relationship, I think we need to have clear expectations. And that's just another word for rules, isn't it? Expectations very quickly become rules. But often, when we have clear expectations, the conflict will just shift to something else. I create rules for myself. I don't know about you, with the best of intentions. When I'm stuck and tired of suffering the consequences of my sin, and I long to be different, to be made whole and to live a joy-filled life, to be free from shame and guilt and pain. But the most ready answer for me is not grace. It is not Jesus. It is tighter standards that I come up with for myself. I convince myself that, if I just wake up early, if I delete social media, if I create accountability structures and on and on and on, then finally I'll feel free. We build for ourselves cages inside cages inside cages. Elaborate system, invisible rules and standards in hopes of protecting ourselves from ourselves. And we wonder why we don't feel free. But even when the cages work, cages by definition cannot free you. In the same way, the law cannot free you either. That was never its purpose. That is not why God gave the law. It can define sin. It can constrain sin. It cannot deal with sin. In fact, Paul says that the law only reveals sin to be worse than we ever imagined, sinful beyond measure. That is a wild phrase, but that is how deep my desire to transgress goes. It's unfathomably deep. It cannot be measured. And that is ultimately the purpose of the law, not to give life, but to cause death. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law is not an alternative way to find righteousness. It is complementary in that it points me to the only way I can be made righteous, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The law brings me to the end of myself in order to open me up to receiving grace through faith, the only source of life. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Because the reality is, when presented with the opportunity to transgress, apart from Christ, we remain lions, sinners by nature, just hoping and praying the cage is strong enough. If you have any experience with addiction, if you have an addictive personality, I do. You're just hoping that your self-discipline is practiced enough, that the fear and shame of failure is fierce enough to hold you in. Because apart from that, I cannot help myself. And that, again, is the point. I cannot help myself. That's the phrase. The only mercy to be found in God's law is found when all I have left is mercy. That is the purpose of the law, to reveal to the sinner how deep sin goes and drive him to Jesus. It is only grace that can save me. And at some point, there are no more illusions. That's it. If you're into theological discussions, I am Reformed in my understanding of salvation. And the reason I'm Reformed is because of depravity. I'm convinced of depravity in my own heart. And so all the rest of it just follows from it. I need irresistible grace. I need unconditional election. I need an atonement that is full for me. I need the preservation of the saints because I cannot preserve myself. But Jesus does. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. The law and prophets bear witness to it. It points us to it. But the righteousness of God that is apart is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How are you saved? Two things: confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's it. The purpose of the law is to help me trust in Jesus and not myself and not the law. Where are you tempted today to place your trust in law instead of Christ? What standards are you submitting yourself to? What standards are you demanding others submit themselves to? What external form, what cage are you depending on for righteousness instead of depending on the righteousness that is yours in Jesus? Man, the cages are gone. Their time is done. You have been freed for freedom. The law cage has no hold on you anymore. Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so you may be afraid of your freedom. I may be afraid, but Jesus is not afraid of your freedom. Christ has made you right from the inside. By grace through faith, if only you do those two things. That is the way of change. It's the way of freedom. It's the way of life. The law is not the way of life. The way of life says, I'm loved no matter what I do, and so I will do gladly what my Lord wants me to do. The way that says I'm free no matter how I act, and so I will act in the way that he freed me to act. Living which is focused on the center and not the boundaries, on Christ and not the law. And if I fall, when I fall, I will simply ask and receive forgiveness. I will get up. I will press on in faith. I may get a few bumps along the way, but nothing can hurt me. In closing, I have a personal fascination with the question of, will there be any pain in heaven? I think it's like a curious question. And I actually think so. Because if you think about it, some pain is good. After you work out, you experience really like good pain. It's a great pain. When you stand up and hit your head like a dummy, you maybe cuss a little. It doesn't really feel wrong. There's like something good about that moment. It's a lot of our humor depends on pain, right? And while I believe that kind of pain might be a good thing that persists into heaven, I am certain there will be no corrupting pain. There will be no death-causing pain. Pain after our workout is the pain of being rebuilt and shaped and formed and strengthened. But the pain of death will forever be in the grave. And most of our laws, big national laws and our own personal laws, they are meant to prevent that kind of pain, the serious death-causing pains. We make laws because we're afraid. And even those we make for ourselves, they're created because we're scared of ourselves, scared that freedom will lead to death. It will lead to consequences that we cannot undo, that we cannot laugh off. And in truth, it is dangerous walking around still a sinner but saved, a redeemed lion outside his cage. It's risky to leave the cage behind, but to believe the gospel is to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And if that's true, no potential failure of mine or yours will ever end in death. Not one. Only the make you stronger kind of pain could happen. And so live free. This is the promise of Christ, Isaiah 11. We read it every Christmas. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the lion and the calf. The sinner no longer sinning, roaming happy and free. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for the freedom we have in Christ. We are thankful for the law. We're thankful how it defines sin for us, how it constrains us. But that is not flourishing to live constantly under constraint. That is not the life that you created us to live. That is not what it means to be an image bearer of you. And so would you change us on the inside? Would you give us a strong sense of your love, your grace, your mercy, confidence in you, so that we might leave the cage behind, that we might set aside our fear of ourselves and begin to move around in faith, leaning on you. Father, help us to focus on the center and not the boundaries, on Christ and not the law. Father, I pray in particular, if there are specific laws and standards and expectations that people here are holding on to wrongly, are abusing them, Father, would you breathe a fresh breath of grace over them? Help them to know that they are loved and they are free. and to stand up and walk in freedom. We love you. We thank you for loving us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.